you will be attending. I would like to say that it's been a genuine pleasure, and I guess it's the high water mark of my life is being with you this year. I never thought anything would ever take the place or transcend you know what. And it hasn't, but you certainly made the place in my heart, and I love you, and it's been a genuine pleasure working with you, and I'm looking forward to being back with you, and you're being back with us next year. We've been studying for the last 2 Sunday evenings the subject of the Holy Spirit. We have touched the hem of the garment. I suspect you could speak on it or preach on it for months and never exhaust the subject. We noticed first how that the Spirit of God is the taproot of the plant of Christianity and feeds the church today as it did in the first century. We find that he used in the first century temporary means as immediate temporary soil in the nurturing of this plant, the gifts and the special endowments of the Spirit of God that was used or that were used to nourish the church. Whereas today he uses the perfected Word of God to nourish the church. That was pretty well the message of the first lesson. Last Sunday night, we studied there that the morals of Christian people are secured and maintained only by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That this does not eliminate instruction. In fact, it goes hand in hand with instruction. But that the difference between the instruction under the Old Covenant and the instruction in the New Covenant with Christ is that under the Old Covenant, the people there did not and had not surrendered their spirits to the instruction. That was a very basic principle. Whereas today, under Christ, those who are Christ Jesus have the Spirit of Christ, and it is their will to do the will of their Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. So we studied the particular aspect of the Spirit's work in securing and maintaining a moral standard last Sunday night. Tonight, I want us to talk further and draw this study, this particular series of studies, to a close with a discussion on the indwelling Spirit. That I am the son of my Father is a fact that cannot successfully be denied. And that's, of course, too obvious to state, but I mean by that I am the son of C.H. Woodruff is a fact that can't successfully be denied. He begat me physically, and I have his physical characteristics, many of them. He had long, narrow feet, still does. He's still living and kicking. But he wears about a 9.5 quadruple A with a quintuple, if there's such a word as quintuple, a 5A heel. One man up in Union City, Tennessee, ordered him some shoes, and he always had to get them on a special last. You couldn't buy a quadruple shoe with a 5A heel. But the man ordered him a pair. When they came in, they were so odd-looking, he put them in the store window. And with a sign over them, he said, "These are skis. Guess whose are these?" It wasn't too good for his business as far as my father was concerned, but he enjoyed the joke. But I have the same physical characteristics. I have long, narrow feet, hard to fit, and so do all my brothers and sisters. But I also have the same interests as my father. He has a great interest in music and in people. He has an interest in hunting and fishing and in sports, baseball and other sports. He has these interests, and I share them with him. I find also that I have some of his expressions. I didn't realize it. But after I began preaching some 20 or more years ago, I came home after about 3 years and heard my father preach for the first time after I had begun preaching. And I was amazed and flabbergasted at the prospect of just sitting there and watching him, and yet I was watching myself. But I didn't realize that I was so much like him. But all these things you could answer with simply saying, well, so what? He's my father. I do have his physical characteristics, but why shouldn't I? He's my father. I do have and share his interests, but why not? He's my father. I do have the expressions that he has, but why not? I've listened to him preach for 20 solid years. Why shouldn't I have his expressions? Too much of him is too much of me, and I can't separate myself really from the influence that he's had in my life. And his Spirit lives on in me and will after my father's gone. By the grace of God, I'm also a child of God. He has begotten me spiritually. And his spiritual qualities are, to a very small degree at least, and yet they are definitely mine. And his spiritual interests and things are becoming more and more my spiritual interests. But you could say, well, sure, why not? He's my father. He begat me spiritually, and I am his child. And his spiritual qualities are mine, but he's my father. And his interests are mine. Yes, that's true, but he's my father. Why shouldn't they be mine? And then not only his interests, but his expressions, I find, are very keen and very much a part of me. I find that it's very easy for me to speak in terms of what my father has spoken. But why not? I've been reading about him and reading from him and reading his word for over 20 years. Why should not his expressions be my expressions? So you find that in me also then, the Spirit of God lives and will live on in the years to come because he's my father. Now this is a very simple way of describing and maybe drawing a parallel between the Spirit of my own Father living in me and the Spirit of my Heavenly Father living in me. The fact of the indwelling of God's Spirit is not something that can be denied or even successfully argued. It isn't always recognized as being the Spirit of God. I want to show you something that I found that's interesting this week. In Matthew the 10th chapter, Jesus there gave a promise that he said, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say. This was before councils and to be dragged before kings and governors. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Well, and that was a promise given by the Lord. The first example of the first occurrence where that actually took place is found over in the book of Acts in chapter 4, where it simply says that now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this was the first confrontation by the authorities to the apostles. It was the first confrontation between them. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered and they recognized that they had been filled with the Spirit of the Father. No, it doesn't say that. It just simply says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, you see what had happened. Jesus had promised them one thing. Had they then received something else? The very first occasion where they were to use this divine guidance or whatever it was, the Spirit of God speaking through them, men who were on the outside observing it did not identify it as being something that had to do with the Spirit. They identified it simply as the fact that these men had been with Jesus. Now, whatever that may say, I think it draws us or drives us to the conclusion that whatever the Spirit does and however the Spirit acts, I think you'll find this as a norm that all the way through the New Testament, the Spirit of God only acts in a way that is synonymous with or that is a consonant with or that is consistent with and in harmony with, is what I'm saying, that the Spirit of God only acts in ways that are in harmony with the revealed Christ. He only acts in ways that honor and bring glory to the revealed Christ. Now that's an evident, at least something that happened here. Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit of their Father would speak through them on these occasions. I don't know whether that was some miraculous working or not. I'm not so sure, but what we ourselves have this same blessing today, that when we stand and are being tried and we're being tested, I don't know, but what we also have that same blessing upon us today. I don't know that that promise was a special, miraculous indwelling of the Spirit. I don't know, but what it's just simply what we as Christians receive by being children of God. At least when these men saw that, they said these men have been with Jesus. And it drives us to the conclusion that we find in John the 16th chapter, where Jesus there made known that the work of the Holy Spirit would be to honor the Son. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. But it says here that the Spirit would glorify the Son. Now this was in harmony with everything that we learn through the New Testament about the Spirit and the way that he acts and the way that he conducts himself among and in men. He did it and does it in such a way that it glorifies Jesus Christ. But God's Spirit lives in all of God's children. I'm confident that this is a lesson taught in the New Testament, that God's Spirit lives in all of God's children. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If any man loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him." Now that's a very definite, pointed reference and a promise that we will receive and will be the hosts of the Father and the Son, that they will come in and make their abode with us or their home with us. But this isn't something all that new. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 16, Paul there quotes a prophecy out of Jeremiah, or out of, I think it's Jeremiah, yes, out of Jeremiah 31, where he simply says there that God would be their Father and they would be his children. He said, "I will dwell in them and I will be among them." And he talks about actually God coming in to be a guest among and in those people upon whose hearts the Word of God had been written. Jeremiah 31 through about verse 33 tells us about this relationship that God had predicted and promised would be a part of the new generation or the new creation or the new era. And he says, "I'll be among them, I'll be in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my children." In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2 and verse 22 is another reference to this, where he talked about our being built up in Jesus Christ and that we become a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is what is referred to, I think, in Acts 2:38, when Peter said there that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again in Acts the 5th chapter, and about verse 32, is it? In Acts 5 and verse 32, where it says that we are witnesses of these things. He mentioned some things there and said, we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father gives to those that obey him. Now that's definitely speaking of not some gift that the Holy Spirit gives, but of the actual gift of the Holy Spirit himself as a possession. And there's too much in the New Testament for us to even take time to prove that the Holy Spirit of God is something, is a personality. He is a possession of those children of God who are obedient to God. He's promised this in more than one place. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verses 13 and 14, we have the same thing stated there. "In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The promised Holy Spirit. That which was promised, he said, has become your seal. You were sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. So I say God's Spirit lives in those who are God's children. And I could multiply these references, and there are many other references that either allude to it or state it specifically, that God's Spirit dwells in the lives and in the persons of those who are his children. Now the means by which the Spirit dwells in the Christian is, I guess, has caused considerable discussion. It's caused considerable heated discussion. And as someone said, more heat than light usually accompanies the discussion of the Holy Spirit. But what I'd like to do is see if we can't shed some light on it and let the heat take care of itself. The means by which the Spirit indwells the Christian and the indispensable companion to such an indwelling is what? And I say it in that those two ways, the means by which the Spirit indwells the Christian, and at the same time, it is this indispensable companion to this indwelling Spirit is the receiving of the Word of God in faith first. Now this also is a conclusion that I was driven to the last two or three weeks. Without any reservation, I make the statement that the indispensable companion to the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the people of God is the receiving of the Word of God initially first. Listen, if you will. This begins at conversion. There's no such thing in the Bible as conversion to Jesus Christ without the receiving of either the spoken or the written word. John refers to it. Throughout the New Testament it's referred to. There is no such thing in the New Testament writings and in the Christian religion of a person who has been converted to Christ without having been converted through the written word. God did not allow angels to preach the gospel to men. God did not even allow his ascended Son to preach the gospel to men. God sent men who had a message in an earthen vessel, and they brought this message to those who were to be saved. In Romans the 10th chapter, verses 13 through 17, you're familiar with that passage, "And it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call upon him in whom they don't believe? And how can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless they preach? Or unless they, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they be sent?" And it said, as it is fulfilled, or as God said, "Blessed are the feet of those that bring glad tidings," or "How beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings." So you have this statement made that faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But he talks about this process by which a person becomes a Christian.
He says it comes by faith, but how can they have faith if they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless somebody has preached to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And how beautiful the feet of those that bring glad tidings. So he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So you have this process of conversion. And he says it is initiated and it is consummated by the fulling or the filling in of the word of God, the speaking of the word of God, and obedience to the word of God. Listen again in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Seeing that you've purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. You've been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of an imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. So you find here Simon Peter stating as a fact what Jesus Christ in John 3, 5 stated as an absolute necessity. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Peter said that seed that caused you to be born is the indwelling of the Word of the living God. This is what James mentioned in James 1, 18, when he says there that of his own spirit, what is it? The word there, I forget. I wasn't going to mention that one, but I will now that I've brought it up. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will. And the King James says what? Of his own will, what does it say?
He begat us.
Yeah, of his own will he begat us. Or he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this is another thing that's so obvious that I think it doesn't... It's not necessary to dwell on it. It's obvious that the Word of God is that indispensable companion to the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the person who hears and obeys the Word of God. That this is something that cannot be dispensed with. It begins at conversion, but the whole indwelling of the Spirit is predicated upon the Word of God being received in faith. And this is something else that I think you're aware of, and I'll just remind you of these things, then I want to draw a conclusion tonight to give us, I think, something that we can hold on to with some definite conviction. In Galatians, the third chapter, if you'll turn to Galatians 3, and I want you to turn there if you have your Bibles, to Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 2. And whether this refers to the Holy Spirit as far as some, the miraculous gift or the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit in the first century that nourished that infant church, or whether it refers to those of us who are the recipients of the Spirit of God, simply as those who obey God. And the promise given in Acts 2 that those that are penitent and those who are baptized shall receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3 and verse 2, he says this, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it is really in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law?" Again, he says, "or by hearing with faith." Now, the reference made here, did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or by the hearing, or by hearing with faith? Now, he mentions both of them here, and both of these things are essential. The hearing of the Word of God is not enough. You do not receive the Spirit of God just by hearing the Word of God. Receiving of the Spirit of God comes by hearing the Word of God when it is met by a human response of faith. Then, when the combination of hearing the Word of God finds in the human heart a response of faith, the Apostle Paul says that's when you receive the Spirit of God. Let me show you something else that's interesting. Look over at Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and you have the same combination here. And you find there the Apostle Paul stating, or the writer of Hebrews stating, that this was precisely why the message that was preached to the Hebrews back under the old dispensation did not benefit those people. Listen, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearer." You see what he's saying? That we've had a message preached to us, good news, just like those people had preached to them. But it didn't benefit them because the message of faith did not meet with, or the message did not meet with faith in the hearer. And so he says here in Galatians 3, 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? So here we have almost a formula. That the Word of God being preached to human beings and the response, the appropriate response of faith in the heart of the hearer, that this is the means by which the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart and in the life of these people. Your obedient faith, that which hears and that which believes, and this whole carrying out of the will of God in your life, as you hear the Word of God, the appropriation of that Word of God to your own life is the means, and it's this indispensable companion to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. In this Ephesian letter, turn again, if you will, to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and you'll see again that it's connected and related directly to the hearing and believing of the Word. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in Him you also, and I'm going to wait until you turn there. The simple statement found in verse 13 is simply this. In Him you also in Him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the simple statement. Well, that's what we're after. In Him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But you who, listen to who He says, in Him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. So here again you see these two combinations, or these two ingredients, in this formula, more or less, of hearing the Word of God and receiving it in faith. He says here the same thing that he said in Galatians 3:2, and the same thing that he said in the reference there in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 2, that it comes through simply a hearing of the Word of God and the appropriating of that Word to ourselves in faith. Three times, this combination is mentioned in connection with the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit through the hearing with faith. And then in Hebrews 2, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. It mentions that the prophet was not, that the people back under the old covenant did not profit from what they heard because the message did not meet with faith in the hearer. And then here you find him saying that you also, who upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you find these three things very closely woven together. In John 14 and verse 23, you find Jesus there stating the same thing. He said, if any man love me, he'll keep my word. And then he said, as a result of that, my father will love him, and he and I will come into that person and we'll make our home with him. Well, upon what basis? It's predicated upon the basis that this person loves Christ and keeps his word. He said, then my father and I are going to take up our abode in your body, in your life. So let me just simply state very briefly now, the fact of the indwelling of God's Spirit in the Christian cannot be denied. It's not always recognized as being that so much as it's recognized as our having been with Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God living in the lives of Christians, the means by which the Spirit indwells the Christian, begins with his conversion upon hearing and obeying the Word of God. It's stated in these two expressions, and it refers not only to his conversion, but to the indwelling of the Spirit in general, that it comes through simply a hearing of the Word of God, and this human response to the message, and this is mentioned those three times, and I think we'll have to give it attention and perhaps look at it in terms of the Word of God and the response of the Word, the hearing and the believing of it, being the indispensable companion to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now that still may not tell how it's done. And we still may be just talking about perimeter issues. But listen, that's all I know about how it's done. If I knew anything more, right, I'd tell you about it, but I don't. One further thing I think will cast some light on it. The results of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, do you know what they are? I use the word result here in two ways. The result, in one sense, of that being of responsibility. There's a certain responsibility that you have because the Spirit of God dwells in you. I mean by result this particular thing of responsibility. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the result of the Spirit of God living in our bodies is mentioned here regarding our responsibility. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's one of the results of the Spirit of God dwelling in your body. You're supposed to keep a clean house. You're supposed to glorify God in your body. Again, in the 3rd chapter of this same Corinthian letter, he says there in verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Whether that's collectively as a body of people or individually as an individual Christian, God's Spirit dwells in the heart. God's Spirit dwells in the body, he says here. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And don't you destroy that body. Glorify God in that body. This is part of the result of the Spirit of God dwelling in your body. You have a responsibility to keep it clean. This is what he said over in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. Well, really down in verse 7, chapter 7 and verse 1. After stating that God had already promised back in the time of Jeremiah that he was going to dwell in these people, Paul then says, seeing therefore that we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you have this conclusion, if you might say a result, of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You have a responsibility, and so do I, to keep this temple clean. All unclean practices of body are to be eliminated. They're to be discarded. They're to be put off. All unclean practices of the spirit are to be eliminated. They're to be put off as something that is unbecoming a person in whose body the Spirit of God dwells. That's one type of this thing of what I'm talking about, the result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But there's another result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God that I want you to notice with me tonight. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 5. You know, people say, well, if I just could get some concrete something that I could know that the Spirit of God dwells in me, is there no way I can have some concrete something to hang on to? Well, I think we have it here in Romans, the 5th chapter, and in a couple of other verses. In Romans, the 5th chapter, after saying more than this in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Well, now there, maybe for the first time, we're introduced to a tangible something. Do you think that love is tangible? Yeah, it is. Now, you may not think it is, but it is. It can be made tangible, at least. If you look over in John's letter, he says there that anybody that sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him and doesn't give him the things that he needs, how does the love of God abide in that man? That's a tangible, at least a tangible aspect of this thing of love. But I believe that love itself is tangible. I believe you can see it. I believe it's something that you can eat. Love from one Christian to another will produce his groceries on the table that week. It's something that can be eaten. It's something that can be felt. Love will produce whatever it is to keep the person warm. A brother or sister won't go around cold. He'll be provided with the things that are necessary for life. In this way, love is something that's tangible and something that is so all around us you can't deny it. Here, then, Paul mentions that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. But look again. If you'll turn over to 1 John 4, verses 13 through 21, here's a very unusual passage of Scripture talking about how that perhaps this thing of the love in the Christian's heart and in his life is the tangible evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now there again, we may still be talking about perimeter issues. We may still be talking about just simply the results of the Spirit of God, but I don't know how else to discuss it. I cannot discuss something that's intangible to the point of it being, well, I just can't discuss it on any other terms except, as the little fellow told me the other day, yes, you can see faith, but you see faith as only as you see the results of faith, like you see the wind. I can only describe the wind as I describe the results of the wind, the effects of the wind. And incidentally, the wind, the word for wind in the New Testament and the word for spirit, they're the same word, the Holy Spirit of God. This and it's described in this language. So we're having to discuss effects. We're having to discuss things that we can look at as tangibles. This is one of them, and I think this is the one that God says this is the evidence of whether the Spirit of God lives in you as a Christian. Listen, if you will. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. All right, that's what we're looking for. Because He has given us of His own Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is the love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. But you see here, he's talking here in terms of tangible things. He said it does very little good for you to go around saying that you love God if you don't love your brother. You haven't seen God. The love of God doesn't abide in you. How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you can't even love your own brother whom you have seen? And so he reduces the thing from the realm of maybe speculation and from the realm of the intangible. And you know, a lot of people would like to dwell in the realm of the intangible. They'd rather go off in some tangent as far as how the Spirit of God dwells in us and how he comes into us and in what form he takes and all of this. They would rather dwell in the intangible and go off into the mysterious, and we're just like that, rather than getting down into the tangible and let it be reduced into some aspect that's concrete and that is, that's concrete and tangible. Here, John reduces the indwelling of the Spirit of God and lets you pass a test or lets you undergo a test. And so much to say is that if you abide in love, God abides in you, his Spirit abides in you, and you abide in him. And he points to this thing of love, just like Paul did in Romans 5 and verse 5, when he says that the Spirit of God has poured this thing of love into our hearts. And perhaps that's why Jesus Christ simply said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now I'll just simply leave it there with you. The tangible aspect of the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, I'm confident that if you had to pick out one aspect of all the whole backlog, all the whole categories of the spirit of a Christian or the characteristics of a Christian, you'd have to choose this one thing, that this is the tangible evidence to which Jesus Christ or which the Holy Spirit points as being evidence of his indwelling in the life of a child of God. Have you ever seen any person who claimed to be a Christian who clearly could not stand people? You ever see anybody like that? Then I would say that person has never had the Spirit of God. At least at that time, that person does not have the Spirit of God living in his body. He just doesn't possess the Holy Spirit. But that person who, as Peter said here, that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto what? Unto unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren. This is the natural result of having been born anew. It produces this love of brethren. And Paul says this has been produced by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. He's the one that's poured this into our hearts. So you're getting down pretty close to it. And if this doesn't solve it, I say you're close enough to it that you can get by until you find out exactly how the thing goes about. And let me just state it again, that when the Christian, when the obedient believer who has purified his soul in his obedience to the truth, when then he finds in his own life the evidence of love of the brethren, that this is the whole atmosphere of his thinking, and everything that he does out of the context of love for the brethren, I maintain that that is concrete evidence that the Spirit of God lives and dwells in that person's life. He is a recipient of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how else to make it any more tangible than what has been said here from these scriptures. Do you find that in your life or not? Are you some cantankerous old wretch that nobody can stand and you just simply are can't be lived with? Well, you better do some checking up. You're probably not a host to the Spirit of God. Someone said of an acquaintance of mine that this, she said she just loves the church better than anything on earth. It's the members she can't stand. Well, we better do some checking. Does the Spirit of God dwell in your life? If it does, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And so I urge you to think on these things, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the lives of the Christians. He's been promised. All the ins and outs and the wherefores and all, I won't go into all that with you. I'll encourage you to go and study it if there's anything more that you'd like to study. But as far as giving you something tangible that you can lay hold on tonight, I'll just simply say this, that the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts of the children of God. That the means whereby he does this and the indispensable companion to this indwelling of the Spirit of God is the receiving of the Word of God in faith. The tangible fruit or the evidence of it that is the most closely related thing to the Spirit of God indwelling in the Spirit, in the Christian, is this thing of the love of God. It is this that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you can go off all the time you want to, and you can check in as deeply as you like, but I suspect that you're going to have to come right back to this one peg and put your marker down there and say, this is the closest that I can come to whether or not God's Spirit has actually taken up its residence in my body. Do I love the brethren? Okay. Do you? That's the question. And I'll just save you some trouble. Instead of chasing around and like a cat chasing his tail or a dog chasing his tail looking for the Holy Spirit, let me tell you where to look for him. And let me tell you how to identify him when you think you've got him. It's in this thing of whether or not you love your brethren. I mean genuine love, not hypocritical love. So be satisfied, be content to possess this that John says anyway is the very God is love. And he that abides in love abides in God and he in him. And he's given us of his Spirit. And this is the way we can know, he says, that the Spirit of God actually dwells in us. May God bless us. The Christian religion is the grandest thing that ever challenged the mind of man. It's a communicated religion. It's a taught religion. It's a caught religion also. And it's a religion that is the uppermost and the supreme, the epitome of all that's good. It's the zenith of all that's wise and powerful. Everything resides in the Lord Jesus Christ and in those who follow him. And if you're not a Christian, if you're out of Christ, then you don't receive the Spirit of God. Not until you become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you respond to him in faith after hearing it and believing it. And this faith must be exemplified. And it must be seen. And it must be characterized by obedience. This is faith. And as you come tonight to confess your faith in Christ, turning away from sin and being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then walk in love as beloved children and imitate that Father, because after all, he then will be your Father. And why should you not act like him? He's your Father. Let us stand and sing.
Walk the eternity, Jesus is walking.